We're kicking into a brand new series, and just as a little bit of pre-warning, this is a sermon series that God planted the seeds in my soul and in my spirit back in September 22. So at least 18 months ago. And it's one that I've been like raring to preach for some time, but God needed to work with me first. You know that, how he tends to do that? Like you're not ready for this series, Clint. You're not ready to share this yet. You need to live in this. You need to live it out. It needs to become part of you, part of my soul. And so I was at the, back in September 2022, I had the privilege of traveling with a few other pastors to Portland, Oregon, where we went to Bridgetown Church to Practicing the Way Pastors Conference. It was a phenomenal and unbelievable experience. And one of the lines that kind of haunted me the most, and haunted in a good way because the Holy Spirit impressed it on my soul and on my spirit, was when we're talking about, you know, wanting to be the people of God who know what it is to hold the presence of God, to be formed counterculturally against the ways of the world and into the ways of Jesus, that we might offer ourselves sacrificially in seeing his kingdom increasingly come here on earth as it is in heaven. Like we've been talking about over the last few weeks, Jesus called to come follow me. Let's be with him. Let's become like him. Let's do what he does, that whole journey. If we want to see this outworked in the life of a church, what is it going to take? What are the things that might hinder that? What are the things that we need to pay attention to? What are the things that we need to do on our part of things in order to see that really flourish and work out? And one of the speakers, he gave this line. This was his response. What do we need to do in order to see this truly lived out? He says, you need to remove any hint of cultural idolatry from your life, from your leadership, and from your church. Any hint of the idols of our culture, of our world, need to have no place in our hearts and in our lives. Hence this title, Tapu. Holy, sacred, set apart, a consecrated life. In order for us to be able to do that, we need to be able to identify those idols, name them, remove them, and allow God to replace by his Holy Spirit. And I think it's like ripe. You know, we as a church, this is ripe for us right now. I don't know if you've noticed, but the church in the Western world, and including here in Aotearoa, is in significant decline. Some would say culture's in decline as well. You know, we're in a time of decline where things, it seems like it's spiraling downhill. You know, the stats are like ridiculous in terms of numbers of people who are leaving church and leaving faith. They say in the Western church, over 1 million young people every year leaving faith, leaving church. You know, across the Big C church. You know, that's the whole story. You know, and so I think in a time of decline like this, There's a remnant of people around. There's a remnant of leaders and churches around who are crying out to God in a new way, with a new sense of passion and a growing sense of burden and anticipation for what he might do, for what he wants to bring. And they're doing the work of rooting out the idols, removing those things so that we might be consecrated, set apart for God, contending and renewing for revival. And so this is why we're looking this morning at Hosea 10:12. This invitation that David issued as we came into worship, this call to worship, Hosea 10:12. Now, we'll look at the scripture. It says, sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Other translations might say, reap the fruit of mercy and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness upon you. Now, friends, this is one of the most hopeful passages in the entire Bible. Here, let me tell you why. You need to understand the context of the prophet Hosea in which he was writing. He was writing to the people of God in a significant time of decline. Significant time of decline, right? Like God's people were riddled with idolatry. They were, you know, probably one of the most awkward sermon illustrations you've ever heard in your life was Hosea's story, where God said, hey, Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And the whole town knew, right, that this was the story. And so he does. He goes and marries a prostitute and then basically says to the people of God, this is what you're like. It's an embodied, lived story and an example, right? It's like, and basically it's a challenging word, but really it's God showing his own heart. It's God saying, no, 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 I want my people back. It's showing God's heart for the people. And then in chapter 8, God sounds the alarm really clearly, and he says, hey, look, your enemies are coming, and they're coming in force, and they're coming against them. You're in terrible danger, and there's almost nothing they can do. But what I love about this passage is it tells us, firstly, God's heart in times of decline is always to rescue and revive his people. In times of decline, that's always God's heart. His heart is always for us, regardless of what's going on around us. His heart is always for us. And then the second thing it tells us about our part, the human component, essentially, in renewal or revival. See, we know revival is a sovereign work of God. No question about that. You know, God does it. You know, he's always the one who stirs up people's hearts to pray and contend for revival. He's always the one who shows up in power. But there are human elements along the way as well in response to that sovereign work of God. And I think this is one of the clearest passages in the entire scriptures for us to look at. And so what I think God is saying to his people, what God might be saying to us this morning is, yes, it's an invitation, but it's also some direction. And I love that he gives clear direction. Here, do this, he says. He says, sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground. Break up your unplowed ground. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Other translations talk about break up your fallow ground. We don't usually use that term very often anymore, do we? You know, fallow ground. What does this mean? Well, maybe the best way to illustrate it is if you imagine like a farmer who has like a 100 acre farm, right? 100 acre farm, and all 100 acres are made up of good soil that have the possibility of yielding a harvest if he tills it, right? And then, but over the course of time, he loses a bunch of his farmhands and laborers, and his capacity decreases. And so over time, year after year, he reduces the amount of the land that he farms. And it comes smaller and smaller and smaller. Year by year, it gets smaller until eventually he's not plowing up and sowing seed into as much ground anymore. And eventually he gets down to just maybe 10 acres of ground that he's plowing up and sowing seed into. So what he has is 90 acres of unplowed ground. 90 acres of fallow ground that he has neglected and let go. Those 90 acres still have the possibility of harvest, but they're no longer getting a harvest because he's not tending to them. These are like the areas in our lives, friends, where there is spiritual possibility that we've maybe neglected, but have let atrophy. So what God says here in this passage is, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. See, in all of our lives, there's areas in our lives where we have the capacity for spiritual fruit. We have the capacity for spiritual harvest to come from us, but we've allowed those areas to go fallow. One of the best examples that I've heard of this story is the story of David Wilkerson. Anyone know David Wilkerson from, you know, Times Square Church in New York City? Phenomenal story. I remember it was one of the first Christian books I ever read was The Cross and the Switchblade. You know, the story of Nicky Cruz was one of the first books I ever read. But David Wilkerson grew up in Pennsylvania, kind of rural Pennsylvania. He grew up there, and in his young adult years, he was working these long, hard hours, working real long days, working hard, coming home late at night and needing to, you know, unwind and kind of decompress from the day. He started watching TV like 2 hours a night from like 12 till 2 a.m. You know, middle of the night, he's watching 2 hours of TV every night. And then God challenged him and God spoke to him and said, hey, look, if you give me those 2 hours, then I'll use you. Was essentially what God spoke to him. And so the next day, literally, talk about straightaway obedience. The next day, he sold, or I think he might have given away his TV. So that just removed that temptation altogether and started devoting himself to seeking the Lord in those 2 hours at the end of the day. Instead of watching TV, he replaced it and started seeking the Lord. And he actually became quite like quite intense around like watching TV. He called the TV like the terrorist in your living room. But he would use those 2 hours to seek the Lord and this life of prayer. And then sometime later, I don't know exactly the time frame, but sometime later, God God revealed to him and spoke to him again because he saw the cover of Life magazine. And he read the story of these teenage gang members who had killed a young boy in a park up in Washington Heights in New York City. And God said, I want you to go and reach those boys. And so he did. He moved into New York City. He rolled straight into the court hearing with his Bible in hand. And as they're about to lay down the verdict to send these teens into some kind of, you know, like prison or jail or whatever kind of sentencing, he says, hey, can you just give me some time to work with these guys? Let me kind of work with them and whatnot. And so out of that, so there's a delay to the sentencing and all that kind of stuff. Out of that, he launches what becomes known as Teen Challenge that now is operating in over 110 different cities across the U.S. Several years later, he opens up Times Square Church in 1987, right in the heart of New York City, and sees these young people rescued out of life of drugs and gangs and alcohol and juvenile offenders and all of this stuff. In a short period of time, God opens up this significant and powerful ministry through the life of David Wilkerson. And it's hard not to think, how or why did this happen? It's hard not to think, well, because he consecrated himself 2 hours a night, breaking up his unplowed ground. Breaking up his unplowed ground. Think about in your own life. What kind of fallow ground maybe exists in your own life if you were to think about, you know, your own media time perhaps? Netflix or Crackflix probably is a better way, you know. You notice how they chop off the ending of the shows and it rolls straight into the next one before you even get a chance to like opt out, you know what I mean? YouTube's the same. You know, like you get in and like think about it. The average adult in the Western world, they say somewhere between 7 to 12 hours a week. Imagine what God might do if we were to break up that fallow ground and instead devote 7 to 12 hours a week to seeking the Lord. Imagine what might be possible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not getting all legalistic and pharisaical here. I love a good show as much as the next person. I love a good film as much as, you know, like regularly we as a family will be like, hey, let's watch a film, you know, and then it's a long drawn out process to try and figure out what we're going to watch. But, you know, like, don't get me wrong. You know, what I want to say is that actually, you know, to take those, what are those kind of moments and parts of my life that are actually just rotting in the cultural milieu of our day that God might want to redeem and use to do something powerful? What if we were to break up those fallow places in our hearts and in our lives and see what God might do? See, I think in all of our lives, there's areas that have the capacity for spiritual fruit. You have the capacity for spiritual harvest, but they've gone fallow. And so we need to start by breaking up our unplowed ground. And then it says, you've got to sow. You've got to sow righteousness for yourself. See, once that soil is tilled and turned over and turned up, you've got to sow something into that soil. And that's the seed that you put in the ground. And here's the truth, friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as potent and powerful and effective today as it was at every revival in human history. We've got the same Bible. We've got the same gospel. We've got the same promises. We've got the same God. We've got the same Spirit at work in our lives. But when we look at those revivalists, when we look at the life of David Wilkerson and others, like they were taking something different into their lives. They were sowing a different kind of seed into their lives. They were sowing the seeds of revival. And they're sowing the promises of God into their lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 talks about this. It says, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, get this, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, sow those promises into your life, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. That's a credible blessing for us, right? Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You want to escape corruption? You want to escape evil in the world? You want to escape worldly things? Sow a different seed. And then he goes on to say, you know, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Make every effort. We partner with God in what God's wanting to do. You know, the promises of God, they call us to sow a different seed in hope and anticipation. So where you're experiencing despair, maybe sow hope. Where you're experiencing or witnessing hatred, sow love. where you're experiencing, or maybe apathy, sow passion. Now, when we sow these things, let's acknowledge, we always sow in seed form. That's often the way that the kingdom of God comes, right? But seed form is still potent and powerful, right? Sow into it. And that means there's always a process, because we don't sow and reap in real time at the same time, right? There's always time that passes in between. We sow something, and then there's time that passes, and then we get to reap. You know, so if you don't like your current harvest in life now, change up your seed for a different future. Would be a different way of putting it, right? Change up your seed for a different future. If you're reaping apathy in your own walk with Jesus right now, try sowing passion. If you're reaping exhaustion, sow rest. Whatever it is, change the seed for a different harvest, right? And then it says, it's time to seek the Lord until he comes. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes. And this is like the calling for rain. See, plowed up ground with seed in it will dry up and become nothing unless the rain comes, and enough rain comes to allow those seeds to germinate and to sprout and to take root, you know? So we see there's this human component in all of this in the text, right? We break up our unplowed ground. We sow seeds of righteousness. We sow seeds of the gospel. We seek the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. And you seek him not once, not twice, not just when we gather on a Sunday morning. No, we seek him until, and we keep seeking, and we keep showing up. This is Galatians 6 all over again, where it says, don't grow weary in doing good, because at the proper time, the appointed time, you know, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up, is what Paul writes in Galatians 6. See, and I know for some of us, it feels like, man, it feels like that fallow season is long and drawn out, and it's easy to feel discouraged. But friends, even in my own journey, like, I've had times like this, believe me, over and over and over again. But God, in his kindness, I don't know, just seems to like show up and just drop these little grace bombs, you know? Nothing super profound, just enough to go, oh, you do see, oh, you do care, oh, you do know what's going on, oh, it's just enough to keep you going. And to starve you off from total despair. You know what I mean? Like, he just gives just enough as you wait and you persist in that until it comes, you know? He pours out blessing and his righteousness upon us, which is what we're looking for. So I think the beauty of a passage like this is it's a promise in a time of decline, like we're witnessing, right? It shows us the human elements that we participate in, that we join God in, that he asks us to do. And it shows us that even if we do everything to prepare, that it doesn't, if he doesn't come and shower down rain, that nothing happens. It's pretty helpful, right? Pretty realistic. I think it's one of the most definitive and hopeful passages. And throughout revival history, this text shows up again and again and again. You know, well, I remember the first time I discovered it was like when I, you know, late teenage years, early young adult years, I was 19, you know, maybe, and first getting pretty serious about my faith and following Jesus and pursuing him, you know, seeking the Lord intentionally, breaking up the unplowed ground, like doing this stuff. And it became one of those, like, anytime I was writing a card or a note or encouragement to something, it was one of those that I just put the reference on, you know, the bottom of every single note that I, you know, like, I remember discovering this text and like, but to be honest, in my immature zeal as a 19-year-old passionate follower of Jesus, I was seeking the Lord, but I wasn't sowing his righteousness. If I'm honest, I was probably sowing more self-righteousness. And so I was reaping comparison and judgment and hardness of heart instead. And so God had to work that on me. So let me be really clear. I think it's important to say, in this series, Tapu, a consecrated life. It's a call to holiness. Thoroughly Wesleyan, by the way, in case you're wondering, we're a Wesleyan Methodist church. Holiness is one of our distinctives as a wider Wesleyan whānau here. But here's the thing. In none of this are we promoting legalism. It's not at all a list of do this, do this, do this. No, it's not about legalism whatsoever. Instead, we're inviting you into a deeper heart of compassion. you know, where Jesus says, you know, his heart was moved with compassion and he groaned, you know, he wept as he saw, you know, we want to reap the fruit of unfailing love. We want to reap the fruit of mercy in our lives. So we don't demand this of anyone. You know, that's legalism. We don't demand this of anyone. We just invite people. Come on, like, let's go for it. You know, and we just try to live it out consistently over time. And eventually people start to notice something different. And they get caught up in the wake of all that God's doing. So the second half of my message, I simply want to issue an invitation. Friends, this is where I'm going. Will you join me? Will you join me? The second half of my message is a call to consecration. And over the next few weeks, we're just going to unpack this, you know, layer on layer on layer on layer. What does it mean today in 2024 here in Aotearoa for us to live tapu, consecrated lives, set apart for God, to set ourselves apart wholly unto God. And I love this prayer. You know, just so you're clear, this wasn't like Clint's idea. This is Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, straight from his lips. John chapter 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth, by the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prays. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is what Jesus prays for you and for me. And Jesus, he doesn't expect something of us that he has not already lived out and modeled himself, right? Jesus isn't half-hearted in his mission. He's not going halfway. He is set apart and sanctified wholly unto the Lord. He's given over to God and given over entirely to God's purpose. And just like he's entirely given over to God and God's purposes, he's praying that same set-apartedness, he's praying that for us, for his followers, for his body, for the church. He's praying that we would be set apart wholly to the Lord. And this is powerful. This is the power of consecration, really. Because, I mean, consecration is not a word, let's be honest, it's not a word we use all that often, is it? We're not particularly familiar with it. But it's absolutely key to the renewal that God wants to bring and the ways that God has brought revival. You study, like when you study revival history, you see over and over and over again, this is one of the keys to revival. God uses consecrated people. Over and over again, it shows up all the time. God uses consecrated people. And even though we don't use the word consecration, we live in a culture where many people consecrate themselves to all kinds of things. It's a concept we're more than familiar with. And so there's three components of consecration that we'll unpack and kind of and talk through. It's cleansing, sacrifice, and dedication. Cleansing, sacrifice, and dedication. And people today, they consecrate themselves to all kinds of different things, right? Like whether it's you know, to get the you know, the Kiwi dream, get the house, you know, in the right place, in the right location, with all the right things, and just what you need for your family means, you know, so that's the dream. And so they'll consecrate themselves to that end. They'll cut off all other options. They'll pursue that. They'll go after it, make sure it's all good. And then once they get there, they're in the garden every single moment they get, you know, keeping it all spick and span. You know, they got the paintbrush out there. You know, they're doing all the things. You know, like this is they consecrate themselves, you know. Cleansing, sacrifice, dedication. Sound familiar? Some people do this for career, work, right? Where they'll devote themselves to their job or to the company, and they'll sacrifice social and family time, and they'll cut off other options in order to devote themselves entirely to the thing that they want to be part of. I heard one person actually say that in New Zealand, maybe a cultural critique of Kiwi culture is all around our we have, you know, if you want to name a cultural idol, I would suggest one in our culture is recreation. And someone put this term to it, said, if you want to understand Kiwi culture, here's probably how we are. We are aggressively relaxed. Now think about it. I think this is really insightful. Really insightful. We're super laid back and relaxed until our recreation time gets challenged, or something might impose on our ability to go away for the long weekend, or something might, and then all of a sudden, we get pretty aggressively committed to protecting that. You see what I'm saying? aggressively relaxed. I think that's actually pretty insightful little comment on New Zealand culture, where we are so dedicated to the weekend. You know? Not all bad things. Not all bad things, right? But the word to decide, to commit, to dedicate, to decide, actually has the Latin roots of this word literally means to kill off other options. It's the same Latin roots as words like homicide and suicide, like to kill off other options. So to consecrate yourself is to decide to kill off these other options. And people do this for their careers. People do this when they're in love, right? In relationships, when, you know, the person that you're dating. This was me with Jamie Usher when we started, you know, dating. And now as we continue to be married, you know, you cut off other options. And don't miss this, right? Consecration is a natural response to a God who has consecrated himself to us. Do you see that in Jesus' prayer? Jesus said it. I mean, think about it. How has Jesus given himself to us? Wholeheartedly. This is the Sunday after Easter where we just celebrated and recognized his death on the cross and then rising from the tomb. He didn't do that for his own need or for his own sake. That was for us. And for our salvation, right? He gave of himself wholeheartedly. Throughout the Old Testament, God's constant complaint against his people is, why aren't you honoring the covenant? I've been faithful to this covenant. Why won't you be an equally yoked partner with me? Well, I love you to the nth degree. I've given myself wholly to you. Won't you give yourself wholly to me? That's all the way through the Old Testament. And then Jesus here, he's like consecrated himself. And in John 17, he says, for their sake, I have consecrated myself. That's what Jesus says in John 17. So consecration is this natural and appropriate response to the kind of relationship that we have with God. In the Old Testament, when we think about consecration, people would have naturally thought about the Nazarites who made a voluntary vow of consecration around cleansing, sacrifice, and dedication. Cleansing, where they would it was this voluntary time of ceremonial cleansing that they would undergo. Then there was the sacrifice of offering to God regularly, not only their lives, but like physical, tangible offerings that they would bring. And then dedication, which was a deeper additional commitment to seek God more fully. The Nazarite vow. We'll actually spend some time talking about that in a few weeks, a little more fully. But we've had, basically the Nazarites had all these different kind of external signs that were all giving evidence to their internal consecration, their internal commitment, where they would avoid dead bodies and anything that was unclean, and they didn't drink wine, and they didn't cut their hair. And it was like, hey bro, you know, why aren't you cutting your hair? It's like, well, no, my hair belongs to God. Decided, right? Cut off other options. I don't get haircuts because my hair belongs to God. And so consecration is about cleansing, sacrifice, and dedication. Secular people cleanse themselves from hobbies or from bad relationships. They sacrifice their time and their energy and their attention, and they dedicate themselves to their advancement of their career or to their sense of call or whatever it is. All I'm saying is for us to seek God in revival and in renewal and see what he wants to do in our world in this time, in our generation, is a call, invitation to consecrate ourselves to him, to Jesus, and to his purposes in our world. So when we talk about cleansing, what do we mean? Cleansing from anything that defiles body and spirit. Anything. The writer of Hebrews says, let us not get caught up, like break free from any entanglements to sin. Let's cut those off. We're consecrating ourselves, get this, to a person, not to an ideology, not to a moral standard, not to a theology. No. We need to get rid of these things that aren't pleasing to God because we want to please him. Fundamentally relational all the way through. The scriptures are fundamentally relational, and this journey to consecration is relational as well because we want to please God. Sacrifice is the voluntary giving up of things. Everything, and the truth is that, like, we know this in life, everything that matters in life costs you something, right? And so we say, Lord, we want more of your power, more of your presence. What is it that we need to sacrifice that might be hindering that? It goes to the whole breaking up the fallow ground talk where we begin. And then we dedicate ourselves to pursuing something in this season of consecration. And we dedicate ourselves so that we are set apart and useful to the master. This is what in 2 Timothy 2, it talks about, you know, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. There are some for special purposes and some that are for common use. Or the Māori term there is noa. Tapu and noah kind of go hand in hand. Ordinary, common, you know. And so verse 21 says, those who cleanse themselves from the latter, those who cleanse themselves from the common, the ordinary, will be instruments for special purposes, made holy and useful to the master and prepared for any good work. So basically, we want to craft the kind of life out of love and dedication that says, Lord, I'm available. Like if you need someone to pray, Lord, I'm available. If you need someone who's holy and set apart that power can flow through, Lord, I'm available. If you need someone to pay the price so that your heart can be put on display to those people, I'm available, Lord. So it's all about positioning our life and positioning it joyfully before the Lord to be useful for any purpose he might have for you. And when we read back through revival history, we see many, many, many women and men who have done this. You know, you'll see like Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival. He did not live like his peers. Duncan Campbell did not live like his peers. William Seymour in the Azusa Street Revival did not live like his peers. John Wesley did not live like his peers. Charles Finney, Zinzendorf, like all of these. So many people were willing to set themselves apart to be wholly available to God. And too often, we want the fruit of that external ministry. God, let your power flow through me. Let me pray and minister and see people moved, and, you know, without the cost of the private life, the price they had to pay. This is why Jesus, when he calls his people, he says, you need to count the cost. There's a real cost associated with this, right? Absolutely, it's worth it when you measure it out, but there is a cost to this. And so throughout the scriptures, we have these reminders to, you know, count the cost, to measure, you know, this, you know, where they say, don't go and build a house unless you know you have enough to materials and whatever provisions to build the house. Don't go to war unless you know you have enough to win, you know. There's this measuring out. And so I think the challenge, though, is oftentimes we look at those, you know, we our way of measuring out is we look at those around us, don't we? We play the comparison game where we look around and we go, well, you know, I'm more consecrated than my neighbor Bob. I don't have a neighbor Bob, just for the record. But the trouble with that is that Bob was never the standard for a consecrated life. All right, we've been a little heavy for a minute. Take a breath. Are we okay? I felt like I was coming in double-barreled this morning. Are we okay? Like, just doing a wee check-in. Here's the thing that doesn't get talked about enough, I don't think, when it comes to consecration and holiness and seeking the Lord. Oftentimes it gets talked about like this heavy and intense and whatnot. But there's an absolute joy and delight in consecration that we so often forget about. I mean, this does not get talked about enough. Think about like a common example from our world, right? Think about, you know, this is an Olympic year. Think about Olympic athletes. You know, when they go to the Olympics, they've given up everything. Talk about dedication and sacrifice and all the things that they have given up everything. When you see those Olympic athletes walking in at the opening ceremonies, they're not like heavy and intense. You know what I mean? They're like, this is the best thing ever. You know, I can't believe I got to do this. You know, like that. There's an absolute joy and delight. I mean, I'd be fascinated to see what percentage of Olympic athletes actually get the Olympic rings, like tattooed. You know how common that is? Like so many people get it tattooed on them. There's this absolute joy in consecration. You know, this sense of like, we happy few. There's a sense of togetherness and community that happens when you give yourselves over to something greater. And like Jesus and his inner circle, he had the three, remember? And they got to witness the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured along with, you know, Elijah, Moses, you know, and then invited into the garden where Jesus was praying on the night before he died. And they had this access to witness the burden of God because they had given themselves to him. One of the pastors of the Ulster Revival in the UK back in 1859, he put it this way. This was a quote. He says, "It were worth living 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach," he said, "to be permitted to engage in the glorious work of the 6 months of 1859. The joy of consecration. 1859, there was a six-month revival that broke out in Ulster, England. And he said it was worth, it would have been worth eons, 10,000, you know, in order to be engaged in that, to witness the outpouring. It was worth it. That's the joy of consecration. It's the joy of sacrifice. You hear it in like old World War II vets who show up to their, you know, their kind of when they gather back together, every time they get back to their reunions and all that kind of stuff. Because why do they do that? Why does that matter? Because at their highest point of sacrifice and devotion, they found their deepest sense of meaning and fulfillment. And so while they live these normal lives, most of the time they come together and they weep with their old war buddies because they bled together for a cause. And the same is true, friends. You'll find a similar kind of joy amongst women and men who are consecrating themselves to the Lord. When you get around them, there's a joy, there's a sense of camaraderie, there's a sense of togetherness and community that shapes and defines. And I go, man, imagine if that was true for us as a church, that we would have that same sense, where Sunday mornings, when we come in, because we have been, you know, sacrificing and dedicating and cleansing ourselves all week long, when we gather together here on a Sunday morning, it's like the opening ceremony of the Olympics, where we're just delighting in being together and the goodness of God that we've been able to witness throughout the week. And so yes, there's an absolute cost to consecration, but don't forget there's incredible joy as well, a sense of wonder and of joy and depth and meaning of getting to be part of it and engage in what God's doing. Because when you sacrifice, God often rewards. The fire falls on prepared altars, you might say. And that fire contains joy as well. And so when it comes, it's like those 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach. Way worth it in order to be engaged in those 6 months. So consecration, it's about cleansing and sacrifice and dedication. Comes with a cost, but also incredible joy. But let's kind of just as we begin to round out, what are we consecrated to? Or what are we consecrated for? What's all this talk about? Where are we going over this next series? What are you consecrated to? Consecrated to a person. You're consecrated to a person. See, the Bible is fundamentally a relational book. And we too often forget that God is a jealous lover, where he's like forsaking all others, right? Like these are the vows that we make. He says, and we forget that most of the time God's heartache in the scriptures is not because we, like his people failed some moral standard or some kind of rules and regulations. No. It's because those were the signs that you were mine. And it's the breaking of covenant. It's the loss of relationship. And so we need to realize that the God who has fully given himself to us is simply saying, I want you to be equally yoked with me. I've fully given myself to you. Love me back like I love you. Give yourself to me like I've given myself to you. Consecrated to a person, first and foremost. You know, when I got engaged back in the year 2000, if you can remember when that was when Jamie and I got engaged. That was an incredible time of joy. You know, incredible time of joy. I was so ready to be married. You know, I was ready for union. I was ready to give my life to this woman, you know. And that's ultimately what our lives on earth are meant to be like. They're this engagement period where we are like the bride preparing for the wedding, getting ready for that. And that's really what our lives are. It's like the engagement period. So you're consecrated to a person. You're consecrated to a purpose. Like, I want to know what it is that God is doing in this generation, then give myself to it fully. And then finally, you're consecrated for power. See, I don't know about you, but man, I want to be the kind of vessel that God can use to flow his power through. You know, that's not the kind of vessel that's so clogged up with sin and ego and selfishness and bitterness and anger. I want the power of God to be able to flow through me. And so it's about making my heart available to be a vessel that he can use for the person of God, you know, purposes of God and for the power of God. I want these things just to flow through my life. So hear me, this is not about some gritting your teeth and, you know, striving harder out of legalism or obligation. It's none of those things. It's loving relationship because I love to please my wife, you know. Yeah, it's joyful sacrifice, joyful dedication to the God that you're in love with, to be part of what he's doing and experience his glory in your life. See, your life with Jesus isn't meant to be like shaped and experienced and felt like some 30-year lifeless, stale, loveless, stale marriage. No. It's meant to be like an engagement period, making you ready for when he does return in all of his fullness and glory. And so we need that kind of eagerness and anticipation back into the church. You know, like the truth is, friends, we have not yet maxed out all that God wants to do in the church in our day and age. We have not maxed out all that God has for the earth. You know, the God of the universe in all of his glory and splendor isn't sitting around going, sorry, that's all I got, folks. That's all I can do. You know, he's not saying that, right? And so I think the reality is so many of us hang out and we live our whole lives in the shallow end of the pool. And so the invitation this morning, friends, is come on, let's put our floaties on. Let's wade in a little deeper, right? Let's head for those depths of what God might have for us and how that comes through radical consecration. So this morning, what can we do? Why don't you start with taking a life audit? Where is your fallow ground? And then start making some strategic exchanges. Like David Wilkerson. Is there the 2 hours of media time every day that God's putting his finger on this morning and saying, actually, give me that time and see what I might do? Break up your fallow ground. You know, the truth is, we think we're doing so well with 10 minutes of quiet time with the Lord in the morning where we read 3 verses and pray for 30 seconds. Man, that bar is just way too low for what God wants to do in our generation. Remember, we're in a time of decline. The need is, the truth is, did you know you can, like if you were to trade off, you know those Netflix episodes that are like 40 minutes? If you were to trade off one Netflix episode a day for the next 90 days and devote those 40 minutes a day to reading the scriptures, you would read through the entire Bible in the next 90 days. It's entirely doable. 40 minutes a day. That's one Netflix episode. You can read the entire Bible in the next 90 days. It's entirely doable. And the rest of church history and revival history in particular, that was called normal Christian living, by the way. We think that's a high bar, and that's like, oh, who's reading their Bible 40 minutes a day? Like, no. You look at the life of, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and John Wesley, and you see what God's done in and through their lives, and you go, why was it? Their base level of consecration was what we call radical. The rest of church history just calls it normal. Where it was like, no, we just spent 11 hours seeking the Lord today like we did yesterday. And the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. We just got back from an all-night prayer meeting because that's just what we do. And it's not striving and burning ourselves out. No, it's because this is what God wants to do. And it just starts to flow out and it starts to infect everything else. When we break up our unplowed ground, when we start to sow those seeds of righteousness, when we start to seek the Lord intentionally, it starts to flow out all around. So that instead of at work, when you're talking around the, you see that colleague at work who you know goes to church, instead of just talking about what you did at the weekend, you're like, man, I've just been reading through the entire Bible in 90 days, and can I just tell you, this is what God was showing me this morning. And you start having bread to give to others. You know what I mean? You actually start having stuff to offer, and all of a sudden the conversations and the questions shift. Like I can't, I get so excited when I start thinking about we as a church, if we go on this journey together as a community, the kinds of conversations when we gather, not only in life groups, but here on Sunday morning. So instead of Sunday morning being like, oh, well, how was your week? And oh, I'm a bit tired and this happened and that happened. No. It's like, oh, God showed up in the prayer meeting and here's what he said. And I experienced God's grace on me these last 2 days on retreat, because he was just so kind in the midst of all the distraction and everything. Like he met me and I was in tears and, that just becomes the normal conversation among us. That's what sets us apart. And here's the truth, friends. Your Christian and non-Christian friends and family are longing for that. They're dying to hear that from you. And the minute you start leading and living that way out of your life, they'll get caught up in the wake of your life and God will use you in mighty ways. How did God meet you during your Sabbath this week? Imagine if that was the kind of conversation. Less about like what you did and the practicalities of it. No. How did you experience God in the midst of Sabbath? Where was his grace made available to you and lavished on you? I mean, because the truth is, the psalmist, says in Psalm 16, like, in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures, plural, pleasures at his right hand. See, once you break through into the presence of God, you get going, you start realizing, man, this is far better than I ever thought and ever imagined, and why would I ever settle for anything less? And you start going. Here's the truth, friends. Let me end with this bit of inspiration to just encourage us all. James, one of my favorite books in the Bible, he shoots about as straight as they come. James chapter 4. He writes this in verses 4 through 10. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason?" Get this. Here's the truth. "God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us." He longs for you. You hear the loving, relational nature of what's going on? But here's the good news, verse 6. He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. You know, this is why the scriptures say God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And then he says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Verse 8, "Come near to God," or draw near to God, "and he will draw near to you." This is the promise of scripture, friends. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. At the end of consecration, this is the incredible gift and the prize, is that you get God. You get God, you get him. He is the reward. Cleansing, sacrifice, dedication, cost and joy, you know, person, purpose, power, all of these things, right? On the end of all of that is the God of the universe, who exceedingly and abundantly wants to lavish his grace upon you, wants to show you his love, and he wants to make that known. And what do you do if you want to know or how you should consecrate? But maybe you're sitting there going, you're like, "Okay, Clint, yeah. I get it. Consecration, this is a big deal. It's important. Loving relationship. Okay, yep. I know I should do this, but if I'm really honest, I just don't really want to." Anyone? If that's you this morning, you just don't really want to. Here's the truth. It was in that James text, but Titus chapter 2 also tells us that the grace you received for salvation is also useful for training in areas of righteousness and godliness. That same grace is useful for training. I'm telling you, here it is. Ask God for grace to consecrate yourself. If you don't feel like it, if you don't know, you're not sure you really want to, ask God, "Will you grace me for this?" You know, if maybe in your life, this applies to other areas where, like, you know, if you're anything like me, you want to fast, but you don't really want to. You know it's good for you, but I hate it, man. It's a struggle, right? God, ask God for a grace to fast. Or maybe if you want to, you know, like you read through God's word and you come across Isaiah 66, where it's like, you know, the psalmist is like, "I tremble at God's word." And you go, "Oh, I don't really tremble at God's word. I'm not trembling." Ask God, "Would you give me grace to tremble at your word?" And see, then it's not like about a mustering up and it's not like adding on self-righteousness merit badges or anything, you know. No, it's asking for the grace of God upon my life in order to train me in areas of righteousness and godliness. That doesn't breed pride and arrogance, but instead comes with the fruit of humility. So ask for it, friends. And so as we close, we're going to come to the Lord's table where we'll get to receive grace. That's what we do each week. It's an opportunity to receive grace. And this morning, I specifically want to, you know, yes, when we come, we receive the bread, which is symbolizing Jesus' body and all that he gave for us. We receive the juice, which symbolizes his blood that he shed on the cross for us and for our salvation. But remember, that same grace that is for our salvation is useful for training in righteousness and godliness. And maybe this morning, here's the invitation to all of us, church. I've said, I'm in. I'm going. Like I said, it took me a while to be able to preach this series because God had to work on some things in me. And I'll share more about that in the coming weeks and, you know, what that all looked like. But I had to ask for grace, because this isn't just about white-knuckling it and, you know, like strapping up your bootstraps a little tighter and boxing on through. No. There's grace for this. And so if you, like me, want to receive that grace, everyone's welcome at the table, but maybe this morning, the special grace we seek is, God, grace us for consecration. would you put a grace on our lives individually? Would you put a grace on our lives communally as a church whānau together? Grace us for consecration, that we might become tapu, holy, set apart, completely available to you for whatever you might do.